It's really good to think about the words of that song, and it does lead into this text we'll be looking at today, this idea of really our reward is that we have Christ, that he is ours. It allows us to endure those times of darkness and tears. And we'll see in this passage, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. This is not an easy text because it deals with how a servant is to respond who is serving under an unjust master. Clearly would be reflecting a time of tears and darkness that we just sang about. And yet, Peter's instruction to the reader is hard to accept. And I think it's something we need to wrestle with and reflect upon, and something that this next 30 minutes will only scratch the surface of. This is a deep passage. So let's consider the Lord and his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we've sung of the great joy that we have in knowing you and having Christ as our Redeemer, that we belong to him, that he is ours in the sense of our treasure, our most treasured possession. And yet we oftentimes get distracted and we focus on other things and we place our affections where they should not be. And what we'll see is that when our affections are rightly placed upon Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can shake that sure foundation. Even the greatest horrors that we recognize existing in this world, in our own experience, in the experiences of those that we know, loved ones, we know that ultimately it all pales in comparison to knowing you. That this temporary pain and suffering that we endure is a fleeting moment in light of eternity. And so remind us of that here as we reflect upon this passage. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, hearts that are softened to this truth, that we would respond rightly. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, read with me 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, Greek philosophers, as early as the 4th century BC, have been writing household codes. They've been writing these moral instructions for the household, instructing husbands and fathers how to act, instructing servants how to act, wives and children. They believed that healthy homes made for a strong society, and that society enjoys the fruit of an orderly and a prosperous household. And so Peter's been talking about these Christian relationships and how the fact that we are united to Christ and now united to one another impacts every relationship in our lives. We've looked at how he is relating to as citizens, as Christian citizens under civil authorities, right? How we are to react in that situation. How here we see how servants are to respond to masters. And we'll see later how wives are to respond to husbands. All of this a reflection of the blessings that a Christian receives through their union with Christ, and through that union, their union with one another, with other believers, and how that impacts the most basic level of what takes place within our homes. And so Peter is still applying the principle of living differently and yet exemplary lives in culture. And we saw that in chapters 2, 11, and 12. Behold, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Don't live like the hedonistic lifestyle that you might see in culture. Don't just follow whatever your heart desires. No, instead, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so we see that idea of living this different lives, but also living exemplary lives that would model for a world where our true purpose lies, that we are trying to glorify God, not satisfy and gratify the desires of our flesh. And so that does then have an impact on how we consider authorities in our lives. And so he's already talked about the civil authorities. Now he transitions to thinking about in the home, masters and the servant in relationship to the master. Why does Paul and Peter provide household codes? You don't actually see these kinds of passages in the Old Testament, although there are principles there. You don't see household codes in this way. And so the first thing I want to say is that this does address a cultural concept. He is applying biblical principles in the context in which he lives with language that the people would understand and have heard before. And yet, he's applying it at a level that they haven't understood and heard before. So again, there's similarities, there's a connection point, but then there's also some differences. Right? It's informed by the Old Testament principles, not by Greek philosophy. He's not pointing to Plato or Aristotle in order to defend what he's saying here. Right? He's using biblical language, using a format that is familiar to them. He's centering and grounding these relationships upon God. And they had also an apologetic purpose, a purpose to defend the faith in the culture, because Christianity was being attacked for sort of introducing chaos into society, that if you become a Christian, if everyone becomes a Christian, then society will be turned upside down. And it would, in one sense, and yet it would be for the better, is what Peter would argue. So Christianity does not introduce chaos. There's still very much order here. And in fact, some of the things that he is saying will subvert the moral code that culture followed. And you might think that he's capitulating here to the standards of culture. Right? He's talking to servants and slaves why isn't he calling them out of that? Why isn't he chastising the institution of slavery? And some people would say, that's where I break and part with Scripture, and you know, I just can't buy that because here it's being condoned. Something as wicked and evil as slavery is being condoned by Scripture. I actually think that's not the case. That when you understand the context and the culture in which he's writing to, he's really subverting culture. And we'll see that here in this passage. We'll also see it in the context of marriage relationships with the instruction he gives to wives and husbands. But the basic principle here is that business and family relationships do contribute to the health of society. So we can say that homes are never truly private. Maybe that's your tendency is to kind of, we've talked about this a lot, this kind of tendency to isolate ourselves, to insulate ourselves from the world, to protect our children from seeing or interacting with people who are different. And as parents, that's a good thing. And yet, we're not to be so isolated that we don't have any interaction, right? We're in the world, not of it. So we find our principles grounded in Scripture, and yet we have relationships with people who don't have the same principles, who don't follow by the same rules. And the point is that the way we live in our homes will not be private. It will have an impact upon the society at large. That's, I think, what Peter is pointing out here in the bigger, broad picture. So we'll look at verses 18, 19, and 20. We'll see he talks about unjust masters. He talks about unjust suffering. And he also talks about what the Christian response should be to that. First thing we need to note is that domestic servants, the language here is not actually slave. It's focused on domestic servants. So it's a little bit different than just an ordinary or typical slave that Peter has in mind here. He's talking about those who are working in a home doing domestic tasks. And this was extremely common in Greek culture. Some estimate that up to 25% of the population was made up of this kind of a person in this status as a domestic servant. Clowney says that slavery was widespread in Peter's world. It included many who would today be regarded as professionals, managers of estates, physicians, teachers, tutors. And that would shock us today because of what we associate slavery with. And so why doesn't, you know, in other passages, you can look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul deals with the masters. He instructs masters as well. Peter here is just talking to the servants. He never addresses the masters directly. Paul, though, will address the masters, and he says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him." So telling the masters, recognize you have a master in heaven. And so you better not mistreat those who are your servants. He also addresses the masters in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Peter does not address them directly, and we think, well, he's just catering to them, isn't he? He must be trying to get into the pockets of those who are wealthy in society, and he's just promoting this institution of slavery so that they would appreciate Peter and his instruction. No, that's not what's taking place. In fact, I think we overcomplicate things when in reality, more than likely, it just seems like Peter's addressing his audience, which was different than Paul's. Clearly, in Paul's context, when he wrote to Ephesus and Colossae, there were masters there. There were those who had servants. There was enough of a culture there that he was writing to that had, you know, you had to have a certain status to where you could even afford servants. And so he addresses the injustice that was taking place within the institution. Well, Peter doesn't do that because apparently there wasn't that situation in Asia Minor. And so he's only addressing Christian servants, those who have become Christians and are now serving under both good and unjust masters in that culture. We also see in verse 18, it says that they are to be subject or submissive to your masters with all respect. And the word there in the Greek is actually fear. It's the same one we just saw in verse 17. Fear God. And it doesn't give they're directing that respect to. And as you read that, you might have thought, well, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Show respect for your masters. But in reality, because of the context, the very prior verse, it seems more appropriate to say that he is arguing that they are to be subject to their masters out of the fear that they have for God, recognizing that God has placed them in that circumstance. So they're to literally fear, and considering that previous verse, it does seem to be a reference to God. Now, 19th century slavery was not first century slavery, as we've already pointed out. But I do think differences can often be exaggerated. So the differences might be that slavery was not related to race in the first century. They did have pretty robust rules and regulations that oversaw the industry. And in fact, many servants were paid for their work so that they might build up and take advantage of the law of manumission, which was buying your own freedom. Okay, so those are significant differences. Schreiner says that, as we pointed out, that Ed Clowney also talked about, that there were different roles of these servants. They could have been doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans. And in fact, there was instruction that slaves could even own their own slaves. So that's obviously much different than 19th century. And yet, it wasn't a voluntary thing. They might have entered into it voluntarily, but once they became a servant, it wasn't voluntary for them to just come and go as they pleased. Most of them were born into it. Some, in fact, were captured during war or even kidnapped and forced into servanthood or slavery. Most had no hope of freedom. Even though that manumission was a rule and a law, most of them could never earn enough to enjoy that or to buy their own freedom. And many of them, although there was examples of doctors and physicians and teachers and musicians and artisans and all of these managers, there's a vast example of different roles that servants had. Many of them did very miserable work, working in the mines. And they did not enjoy, in the sense, the work that they were doing. And Thomas Schreiner points out this: slaves had no legal rights. Masters could beat them, as Peter acknowledges here. They could be branded. Masters could brand their servants. They could abuse them physically and sexually. And so when you look at those similarities, you still have a real problem with the institution. It was not overall a pretty or pleasant thing. Although there were good and gentle, as Peter points out here, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the unjust. So there were good and gentle masters. There were certainly unjust masters as well. And the question is, as John Dahlberg Acton points out, does power always tend to corrupt? An absolute power corrupts absolutely. Actually, I like Robert Caro's response to that. He says, power doesn't always corrupt. Power can cleanse. What I believe is always true about power is that power always reveals. I think that's an important truth. All masters were not unjust, but those who were revealed the corruption of their hearts that already existed. The fact that they became masters didn't make them corrupt. They were corrupt before that. And we see that. Maybe some of you have heard about that Stanford prison experiment where college students from Stanford were invited to be a part of this experiment. And what happened? People who said, oh, I don't want to be the guard because they'll be hated. But they didn't have that choice. The people who oversaw the experiment randomly chose who would become guards and who would become prisoners. And then they just watched. They gave them instructions to act as guards. They gave them instructions to be fierce, but it was not long before they were literally at each other's throats, ready to kill each other. But I don't think that reveals that the position itself was what was corrupting. It was that corruption that's in our nature, that sin nature, that fleshly desire. And it's just like money, right? Money itself can be used for evil, often is, but it doesn't have to be. So all masters were not unjust, and those who were revealed the corruption of their hearts, it is inevitable that those who were serving under an unjust master would have to endure unjust suffering. And that's what's pointed out in verse 19. Peter doesn't condone unjust masters. Right? He encourages those who are mistreated as servants to persevere, knowing that their endurance is pleasing to God. Peter's not trying to get into the good graces of wealthy slave owners. He knows that anyone who abuses their power will face a harsher judgment from God. He knows these things. And yet he is, in a sense, subverting the culture here. Because listen, he's telling them to submit to their masters because what? They fear God. We see that as in the term respect, which should, I think, be translated fear there in verse 18. But we also see it in verse 19, this mindful of God. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God. When you're recognizing God's authority in your life, you submit to your earthly master. Masters, what he's acknowledging, are not the final authority in your life. A master cannot command something that God opposes. And in fact, at this time in this culture, it was expected that the servants would automatically adopt the God of their master. They would adopt the worship practices of their master. And so it could have brought great cultural upheaval and chaos if all of these servants who became Christian decided to rebel against their masters, run away, and find work elsewhere, which many of them wouldn't have been able to do. And so Peter's instruction to them is to stay, to endure it, knowing that there's a greater master who finds pleasure and who you are finding favor with and whose grace you are experiencing even now, but you will enjoy for all eternity. Slaves are commended then if they suffer pain because of their relationship with God. This is Schreiner. He says a relationship that causes them occasionally to deviate from what masters desire. And because of your now relationship with God, because you are mindful of God, because you fear him, you're going to occasionally deviate from what your master wants you to do. Again, why is there no criticism of the institution of slavery at this point? Well, we're in the context of chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christians are not called, first and foremost, to be social revolutionaries, but to proclaim the gospel. And it's also important to note that the New Testament never commends or endorses the institution of slavery. The institution of marriage is commended and endorsed. Right? It's ordained by God, not so with slavery. And they interact with it to subvert it, but within the culture and context that they live. So Peter specifies that it's a gracious thing when a servant suffers because of their faith. God sees unjust suffering and considers it to be a picture of grace when a servant is able to endure that. Instead of retaliating or returning evil for evil, a servant who suffers a beating for doing good finds favor with God. And so mindful of God, being mindful of God implies a trusting God and a trusting that he will ultimately right all wrongs. And he goes on to clarify exactly what he means in verse 20, giving an example of the Christian's response here. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So it's consistent, once again, with Peter's challenge to live exemplary lives. He's calling them to go above and beyond what was expected of them. Doing good is what makes suffering gracious, in Peter's argument here. And we've heard this same kind of language. Look back at verse 14 and 15. Actually, 13, be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Those who do good would be praised by the governor. And we talked about that doing good had some social impact. It was something that people would find praiseworthy, whether or not they agreed with you theologically or philosophically. But it does seem to be a different meaning here. This is a different assumption, because what Peter was assuming in verses 13 through 17 really was this honor that is due to a just government. And here he's clearly already emphasized the unjust attitude of the masters. The attitudes and actions of the masters. And so he's addressing something different here. What does he mean by doing good in this section? I don't think Peter's suggesting, if it were the same, then what Peter would be saying is that when you do good in such a way that it benefits your master and they beat you for it, well, that master would just be, you know, I mean, would not only be cruel, but he'd be very ignorant to beat someone who's bringing them benefits, who's bringing them prosperity. And so that just doesn't even make sense. What good he's talking about here is when a servant does something in the fear of God, even though he knows his master may disapprove of it. When he's acting in a subversive way, in the sense of honoring what God has told him, when his master says to act in an unjust way or to do something that is unfair or to cheat someone or to lie or to worship their false gods, when a master tells you to do that and you refuse out of fear of God. You see, an unjust master would lack the moral character of the Christian servant. And the servant's refusal to obey the master would lead to unjust suffering. And that's what's a gracious thing. It's a model of grace. And Peter does seem to be applying exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount. Verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Reflect upon the reward that awaits and endure. And rejoice. And he goes on in verses 43 to 47. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you only love the just master, where's the reward? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So God expects justice, and people in positions of authority are not to abuse their power. But this passage challenges the assumption that social justice is a primary purpose of the church. The call to live exemplary lives has more to do with gospel proclamation, as we pointed out in chapter 2, verse 9, than correcting society. If it were, Peter absolutely would have talked about that as the priority. So a church that places social justice above the gospel has lost its way, has lost its purpose. And that's not to say that social justice is not important. We talked about that already last week. We should be praying for our city, praying for its welfare, having an impact. But the purpose of that is ultimately to fulfill the Great Commission, not to transform culture. Christian servants were called to endure the suffering of systemic injustice. Instead, they're to show love rather than demand justice. And that's a gracious thing, to return unjust suffering with good. And we tend to be very selective about which authorities we recognize as legitimate and how and when we want to submit or be subject to them. If they upset us, we just reject them. We're quick to call injustice whenever we see our faith being attacked or criticized. And yet enduring suffering because of our faith has been the norm for Christianity throughout history. We should not be surprised by that. We should not make that our priority. A superior priority for the church is the proclamation of Christ's excellencies, for which suffering unjustly is a perfect opportunity. And that's where he'll go, and we'll look at that next week, verses 21 through 25. What does he do? He says, do this because of what Christ has done, because of who Christ is and the example he's given to you. Look at verse 23. When he is reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You cannot endure suffering unjustly until you've entrusted yourself to the one who judges justly. It's not a rejection of justice, but it's using the injustice as a longing for the God of justice, as an opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of the gospel. And this is the example we're to consider. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So we'll look at that more closely next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a challenging passage. It rubs